All right, let's go ahead and get started. There, folks will be coming in, and it's just good to have everyone here. We're going to go ahead and talk about these lessons from the first century congregations. That's our assigned topic. And you know, how many congregations do you reckon there were in Jerusalem? If there were 3,000 members, and then that number multiplied, and then it multiplied again, and it multiplied again. Would there have been 15,000 members of the church? You know, where's the big congregation? Where could they meet? Could there have been 20 congregations in Jerusalem? Yeah, could have been 20 congregations. I don't know. I know there were 200 synagogues in Jerusalem. That is an amazing, you think about what, it's 2 miles across, and that's an exaggeration. And to have 200 synagogues in a place like that shows how religious the city was. Off topic, let's get back on topic. Are you ready to say the books of the Bible? Okay. I want you to look at me. You can look over my left shoulder or over my right shoulder if that helps you, okay? We're going to impress anybody. Everybody that walks in is going to really be impressed with what you're about to do. Are you ready? Let's have that next slide. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Jude, and Revelation. Got it? All right. Let's have the next slide. Are you ready? There's a couple of them missing up there. Okay. How can you do that? All right. Let's try it again. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. Is that too hard? 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Jude, and Revelation. I looked down there at Philemon, and I didn't know if that's a mistake or was that had I misspelled Philemon or something, okay? You do it one more time. Let's have the next slide. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Jude, and Revelation. You got it? Let's see. Let's have that next slide up there. Matthew, Mark, go a little bit slower, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Jude, and Revelation. Isn't it amazing how easy those last seven are? You got the first five and the last seven. You know 12 of these. You know 12 out of 27. Why do we have so much trouble with the other 15? You know, and that was not really the design of this, but it just suddenly dawned on me. You know, it's good review, and sometimes it's good to learn that we need maybe to do a better job looking at this. All right, I think we have one more slide if that'll make it easier for you. We're not going to do that one. That one's too easy. Okay. What are we studying? Well, we're talking about those those first century churches. And there are lessons that are to be learned from those first century churches, because we need to study this, because the first century churches serve as a model for what the church ought to be like right now. People don't view it that way. They study the Bible like it's a historical book. Well, that's the way it used to be, you know. That's the way it is. And so we need to know those churches, because if the Lord's going to supply us to every good work, how they dealt with problems is the way we ought to deal with them. And that's one of the things that we're trying to emphasize. So instead of trying to look at every one of the books of the Bible that have in the order in which they're found, we took Paul's second missionary journey. And first missionary journey evidently goes to Galatia. And then we went on his second missionary journey where he visits, you remember, after Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. Those were books written to churches and to people. And they're written to people. They're written to people. So we studied the book of Galatians we spent longer there than perhaps we should, but as a model. Here's what I want us to do. I want us to go slow here for just a minute. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Where is Rome? You got a Bible map inside your head? City of Rome. Go ahead and put up that next slide. Rome. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. Where's Corinth? What about Galatia? Do you know where it is? Don't put the slide up. Anybody know where Ephesus is? You know, it's in a place called Asia. Had the seven churches of Asia there, the book of Colossians were written to that. And so we got 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. Where's Ephesus? You got it? All right, put Ephesus up there. I hope it'll come up there. Okay. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Come over into Macedonia. You know where Macedonia is? Philippians, where's that? Go ahead and put it up, Buzz. Philippians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Go back to Ephesus, just a little short distance from Ephesus. Almost in Asia itself is Colossae. And so you've got it. Thessalonica, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, where's that? It's way up there around Philippi. Remember, he's run out of Philippi, goes over to Thessalonica. And so we got Thessalonica, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. What about Timothy? Timothy is associated with Ephesus. Can you find Ephesus on the map? Well, why don't we add Timothy's name up there, because that's a geographical place where we can put Timothy. Timothy, Paul preached for three years in Ephesus. And then Timothy preached thereafter, after him. 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, on the island of Crete. Any idea where the Crete is? If I say island, does that help you? Go ahead and put Crete up there. And then Philemon, guess where he's a Christian at? He's a Christian in Colossae. That's all we're going to do. That's Paul's second missionary journey. And I think that ought to help us study the Bible. I don't know about you, but I love Bible geography. I love the study of it. It helps you bring all of the books together. And I was just looking ahead some of the classes that I'm going to be teaching. I think I'm going to be teaching Bible geography again in here. It's because I really, really enjoy teaching Bible geography. But let's get back to the study. We've looked at all of these places, but I want to show you something before we leave this map. That is, where is Galatia? Well, Galatia is not a city. It's a geographical area. People from Gaul, which is Spain and France, they moved over into that area. And so the name Galatian is Galatians, is sort of where it comes from. And so there's a political Galatia, and then there's a practical Galatians, where the Galatians lived. Sort of like Miami, you know, Little Havana, what you got in New York, what, Little China? You've got Little Italy up in New York. You know, that's not Italy, that's not China, and Miami's not Havana, you understand. But there's a political, and there's a geographical. I mean, there's a political, and then there's just sort of where people live. And so, where is Galatia? Well, we've got it up there, and so I want to go ahead and let's add Galatia to that, because I think that's the next slide, Buzz, if I'm not mistaken. There it is, that's Galatia. That's Paul's second missionary journey. He goes through Galatia. That's where he picks up Timothy, whom he had converted evidently on his first journey. And so he gets up into Troas, and there's a call, come over to Macedonia and help us. Well, where is he? Well, I don't know if you can see where Troas is there on the map. It's not really out in the ocean there. Just as I'm moving some of that around, it jumped all offshore. So just swim back over to the coast there, and you'll be where Troas is. And it gets a message from Macedonia. That's in Europe. Up until this time, the church has only been, as far as we know, in Asia, and then down in Ethiopia, where you've got the Ethiopian eunuch. Now then, it's headed over into Europe. Come over to Macedonia. Macedonia is a minor part of Greece. That's modern-day Greece. The northern area is Macedonia, and the southern area is Achaia. So go ahead and put Macedonia. That's where they were. Come over to Macedonia, Philippi, Philippians, Thessalonica. Yeah, that's where he writes these letters. And so what we're trying to do as we're talking about these New Testament churches is to give them give us a mental picture of them. You know, you know people visually. We ought to know Bible congregations visually. So we got to Macedonia, and then we got Achaia down there, which is Corinth. And so what we've already looked at is we've looked at Philippians. Let's go ahead. I believe that's the next slide, Buzz, if I'm not mistaken. We've looked at these books, and we've begun looking at them. And that's not Buzz over there. Okay, give us that next slide. And that is, the next one. Go back to the next one. There we go. We've used this to look at the common problems in Galatia because they were common problems in almost all of the other churches. And so the third thing on this particular slide is Paul's apostleship. If Paul is not an apostle, then this individual who is out converting all of these Gentiles is not, you can't trust him. He's a hindrance to the church, because there were in the church those people who had Pharisaical background who would encompass sea and land to make one proselyte. Paul's mouth could bring all these Gentiles in, and so there's a problem in the churches. And so when we look at the church of Galatia, Paul defends his apostleship because they attack his apostleship. You've got to understand that. If they had won that battle, do you know how many books there'd be in the New Testament? There are 27. You know how many there'd be? 14. Paul writes 13, maybe 13 and a half of the books. We're not sure if he wrote Hebrews or not. And so I believe on that previous slide, I had the word Hebrews with a question mark after it, because it could have belonged in that other list. 13 and a half of the New Testament. If they'd won this battle. And that's why it's so important. And when our study is to talk about problems in the New Testament church, and that is authority. Isn't that the problem in the religious world today? How do you decide what's right? Does society decide about transgenders? You understand how that problem is impacting the entirety of our nation? Yes or no? You understand? And then all of the things that are involved in that. Well, there was a New Testament church that had morality problems. But look, before we get too far, let's talk about that common problem. That's the Jewish influence from outside, Jewish persecution, read the book of Acts, and from inside the church, there were those Judaizing teachers who were trying to bind the old law, and especially with the matter of circumcision and the old law. And then there's another influence in these seven churches, or in these New Testament churches, and that's the Gentile influence. It's the worldly influence. If you can think about Jewish culture in South Florida and non-Jewish culture in South Florida. Now, if you can transpose that back to the first century world, had all of these synagogues, they had the old law, they knew the Ten Commandments, they'd numbered, counted, found out there were 613 commandments, and they tried to figure out the right order, which the greatest commandment in the law. I just imagine sitting in a Bible class and seeing two Jewish brethren just fussing at each other. No, I think you missed it there. I believe this is the most important one. You've been in Bible studies like that, people just verbalizing what they think and everything. It's not much of a Bible study. It's a good fuss time. And that's not what Bible study is all about. But if you look at the Gentile part of this country, and I'm not talking about the part of South Florida impacted greatly by Christendom, and I'm just use Christianity in the widest sense there, but I'm just talking about immorality and ungodliness. And so you've got 1 Corinthians, and you've got it deals so much. Galatians deals so much with immorality. And so as you talk about problems faced by these churches, we studied Galatians because they've got to figure out the old law. Aren't you glad they had to figure it out? Aren't you glad we got all these books about? Aren't you glad you got the book of Hebrews? Aren't you glad you got the book of Romans and the book of Galatians? Talk about the old covenant. Willie, where would you be if you didn't have Hebrews? You understand? You'd be at a loss. You didn't have Romans. You'd really be in a mess. First century problem, same problem we're faced today, isn't it? Does Christendom know the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament? No, we ought to live by the Ten Commandments. Well, one of the Ten Commandments, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. We're not under those Ten Commandments law. We're under a law much, much better. The Old Testament says, thou shalt not commit adultery. New Testament says, thou shalt not look at a woman to lust after her in your heart. Isn't that amazing? Which of those laws is better, you understand? Old Testament said, at least the way they had interpreted it, love your enemies love your brethren and hate your enemies. Christianity comes along. I think sometimes there are enemies we wish we could hate. You understand that? But the Lord says, you do good to those that abuse you and persecute you. So you've got all of these. We live under a much, much better law. Aren't you glad that the New Testament is written, and the very problems that are written in the New Testament are the problems we face today? When the Bible says, and Peter says, it thoroughly supplies us unto every good work. How are you going to deal with transgenders? Is there anything in the New Testament about transgenders? Yes. Where'd that come from? New Testament world. That's exactly where it came from. Isn't that remarkable? And so the Lord, knowing that's something that we would face in our day, gave us a book that would deal with that kind of situations. And so I just stand amazed when he gives us that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. It's these first century churches and these letters that are written to these first century churches that help us understand the very nature of the church. How should a church be organized? What if you didn't know about elders and deacons? Isn't that amazing? What if you didn't know about that? How would the church function? You see, first century world gives us all of these things that are involved in that, that helps us understand about elders and deacons in the church today. And so I want you to understand that there is a book that has the answer to every problem you have ever faced, or every problem you are facing, or every problem you will face, every problem your great-grandchildren will ever face in their lives and their great-grandchildren. Why? Thoroughly supplies. How did the Lord do this? He knew the nature of man and gave us a book that gives us insight into how these things were dealt with. And then, what was that first slide up there says, don't ever change it. That first line up there says, don't you change that first century church. Amen. And then today, in today's lesson, we want to go to the city of Corinth. Paul goes the Macedonian call. He goes up there into these areas. He goes to Philippi. I guess the next slide perhaps is the one that has Philippians. Talks about that infant church and the fact they were involved in mission work. We talked about that last week. He goes from Philippi to Thessalonica. And go ahead and put Thessalonians up there. Paul was only there 3 weeks and left behind the church. And that church was mission-minded right from the get-go. Paul was there 3 weeks and he's run out of town. You know what little church does? Sends missionary money to help Paul in his mission work. Baby Christians, an infant church, been there 3 weeks. And Paul says, and when I left Thessalonica, you sent money to help me. And then he said, you didn't do it once, you did it twice. Why? Well, it helps us understand the importance of mission work, doesn't it? You ought to learn that early in the matter. And then the book of Acts does not mention the church specifically, but there's something to be learned when they goes from Philippi and Thessalonica. He then goes over to Berea. The Bereans were more noble than those of Thessalonica. Those who? Those pagans. Not those Christians. It would have been a joy to be a member of the church at Thessalonica. Their face was spoken of around the world. Little church up there in Thessalonica. Paul took 3 weeks to establish it, goes back and visits it again and again, but their faith was known. Comes over to Berea. When it says these were more noble than those at Thessalonica, persecution had come in Thessalonica, and now he's in Berea. When he got to Thessalonica, he got up and preached. They hated him. They ran him out of the city. They tried to take his life. He gets to Berea. Listen to this, Acts 17:11. They were better. They were more noble. Think about nobility. They were more noble than those in Thessalonica. In what way? They received the word with all readiness of mind. What does that say about Thessalonica? It took them 3 weeks to hear enough of his preaching. They're ready to kill him. Isn't that amazing? Down to Berea, gets him to Berea. What an interesting place. Macedonian call, still over in Macedonia. And we talked a little bit about Timothy being a young, perhaps a teenage boy traveling with Paul, and he gets over to Philippi, and he said, Paul and Silas are in prison, goes to Thessalonica, and 3 weeks later, what about this? Come over and help us. Well, they came over and helped the people there and put two great churches at Philippi and Thessalonica. I wish we knew more about the church at Berea. That's all we know about it. And then from there, he goes down into Achaia. When he gets to the southern part of Greece, Macedonia, northern Greece, Achaia, southern Greece, remember the map? He gets there and he goes to the city of Athens. What happens in Athens? Well, you don't read about a great church there. There's not a book in the Bible talks about Athens. Not a letter written to Athens. But there were some individuals who were receptive of the teaching in Athens, because it's in Athens Paul delivers that long sermon at Mars Hill about the unknown God. Aren't you glad to know that God, the unknown God, does not dwell in temples made with hands? As though we had some need of it. Do you know how many pagan temples there were in Athens? Somebody says it was easier. It was just almost impossible to go anywhere without there being idols all over that place. And he takes that unknown God and he talks about them. The times of this ignorance, God overlooked, but now commands, pardon me, all men everywhere to repent. He's in a Gentile city. You're serving these gods in temples that you have made. You need to understand the God that made the heavens and the earth doesn't need an earthly temple. He's already made the earth. He's already made that stone and gold and whatever you want to put in your temple. It's already his. He does not dwell in temples made of his hand as though he has need of anything. And then he says, your poets know this. He quotes from a pagan poet. You know, we're his offspring. And Paul takes that pagan statement and says, yeah, that's right. He's made of one blood all nations to dwell on this earth. Isn't that remarkable? Of one blood. You want to talk about racial prejudice? World War I, they would not use blood from black people to give it to white people. Talking about prejudice. You think we've got prejudice in our day. Can you imagine that? Dying. Well, they wouldn't mix big black. Hey, had they ever read the Bible? He's made of one blood all nations to dwell. Doesn't it supply us unto every good work? You know? That ought to give some doctor concept or reflection. I know we got A, B, and B minus and B plus and common B. I don't know if there's a common B or not. You understand what I'm talking about? And all those different kinds of blood. I understand that. But it's all blood. It's not black blood and white blood. That amazing how people died because they wouldn't mix blood. They wouldn't give white blood to blacks either, obviously, for the, you know, wouldn't want to mix the blood. And yet the Bible thoroughly supplies us unto every. What does that sermon at Mars Hill have to do? Already talked about it, but this one. Times of this ignorance, God's overlooked. It's all changed. God, who has been a God associated with Judaism and the Old Testament and circumcision, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. And listen, it is a rarity if God ever gives a command like this. God commands all men everywhere to repent. You will search far and deep before you will find a command that is given that does not immediately, or at least in the context, give the motivation. Why should I repent? Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world. All men, not just the Athenians, not the Bereans, not those in Thessalonica, not just the Jews, not just the Gentiles. The times of this ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Thank you so much. Thank you. Because he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world. You want to talk about that judgment day? Keep reading that sermon. It just gets better and better. It's deeper and deeper. That's why you need to read it. Read it often. Read it slow enough. Because he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world by that one, listen to this, who is raised from the dead. Do you understand the power and the implication of the resurrection? Isn't that amazing? Baby Jesus will be Judge Jesus someday. Jesus in the manger will be Jesus on a judgment seat. How do I know that? Because of the overwhelming proof in the Bible about the resurrection. You want to learn a lesson to these seven churches in Asia? Then learn the importance of the resurrection of Jesus in relationship to your faith. God became man, Emmanuel, with us. When God became man, they killed him. They killed the Son of God. Day of Pentecost, Peter preaches that, and they said, "What shall we do? We just killed God's Son." Isn't it funny? You know how Peter answers? You know the answer? "Men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent." Isn't that what Acts 17 says? God now commands all men everywhere to repent. You killed the Son of God. You need to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. You want to deal with your sins? Repent and be baptized. That's how you deal with it. Because he's appointed a day in which you will judge the world, then that righteous one whom he's raised from the dead. And that first sermon on Pentecost, it was not possible for the grave to hold him inside that grave. His flesh did not see corruption. And his soul that went into the Hadean world, Satan thought he had it. Jesus comes out of the Hadean world. And you know what Jesus, what the book of Revelation says about that Hadean world? It's amazing. When John sees Jesus on the island of Patmos, he's got something he didn't have before. He went into the Hadean world, and guess what he brought out? "I have the keys to Hades." You don't have to fear death. He's got the keys. That's the importance of the resurrection. That is remarkable, isn't it? Aren't you glad that the people who killed Jesus could be saved? Don't tell me that you're not fit to be saved. Sometimes you look at yourself and you hate what you see and you wish you were dead and a whole bunch of stuff and everything. Why am I having to endure all of this? I'll tell you why. God's provided something better for you, and that is a resurrection from the dead. Because you see, on that day of judgment, when he sits on a throne, there will be the books that are open. 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament. And the dead were judged out of, as far as those in our age, by the things written in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, GEPC, General Electric Power Company, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation. When God became man, what did he leave on this earth? One book, the Bible. The one physical thing you can hold in your hand when God became man is the Bible. If that doesn't make you want to study the Bible, I don't know what's going to take to it. God's going to leave something behind as a guide for your life. How'd they do it? Through New Testament churches and their problems, helping 21st century churches deal with life and our problems. And it thoroughly supplies us unto every good work. And so he gets to Athens. There's no mention of the church there. He comes to Corinth. It's taking us forever to get the car around. We got here last week, and we've got 10 minutes now to deal with this. We're not going to look at every problem in Corinth. Corinth was the most worldly city in the first century world. Whatever happens in, isn't that funny? You've heard that so many times. I don't have to ask you to quote that verse. It's not in the Bible. Whatever happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Come to Vegas and sin. Do you know the most ungodly, evil world in the first century? Wasn't Vegas. Far, far worse than Vegas. And they had created a word based on the name of that city to describe a man when he has dealt in almost every imaginable sin. They took the Greek word, the name of that city, and the Greeks made up a verb. You know the city, Corinth. In the writings of the first century, describing the world of the first century, the phrase to Corinthianize a person. What happens in Vegas may stay in Vegas. What happens to you in Corinth stays in you. Corinthianized. Vegasized. I've been to Vegas. What I bring out of Vegas? A love for that world, and I have been Vegasized. I just make up a word there. I think so. I made a verb out of Vegas, didn't I? You understand that, though. I remember the first time Judah and I ever went to New Orleans. We walked down Bourbon Street. We were coming back, I think coming back from Texas. I'm not even sure where we were going, Judy. And we just decided we're going to get out of this town. Jesus may come tonight. We were younger Christians perhaps then, but that's not stupidity, is it? How would you like to be involved in the debauchery of Vegas when Jesus comes back? One of the things that really helped me as a teenager was somebody said to me as a teenager, and it wrote it on my soul, don't do anything you would not want to be doing if Jesus came back right now. Then where does that come from? From the principles of the fact we don't know when he's going to come back. At a moment when they're saying peace and safety, then he's going to come. At a moment when people are really Corinthianized, Vegasized, whatever they're doing, and the Lord's going to come back, finding them doing those very things. I may have overemphasized the point, but I don't think I have. Wouldn't it be interesting if the Lord came back on a Sunday night and found what you were being doing on Sunday nights? I'm not talking about immorality. I'm just talking about a decision that is made to not be praising God with the body bought by the very blood of Jesus. Where you get that? It's in the concept is in the Bible. You know? You ever had one of those moments you thought, I just wish Jesus would come back? I think I'm more ready right this minute than I've ever been. You ever had one of those moments you really felt spiritual and everything? You thought, well, the last words in the Bible, even so come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Ever been there? I think we all have. As opposed to some of the times when we were praying, Lord, don't come back right now. Isn't that remarkable? Paul started the church. He was there for 18 months. And it was a church that had more problems than any other churches. Where do you learn about withdrawing fellowship? From those that are disorderly. Aren't you glad that the church in Corinth had that immoral man in the church in Corinth? How they dealt with it. They came together and they delivered him to Satan. I want you to hear that. Deliver him to Satan. We use another Bible term, withdrawal of fellowship. It's more powerful, I think, judgment, personal opinion, not Bible. But if we'd say, we are delivering this brother or sister back to Satan because of the life they're living. 1 Corinthians 5 does not use the word withdraw fellowship. That comes from words used elsewhere. Withdraw yourself from every brother that walks disorderly. You know what 1 Corinthians 5? You come together, the whole church comes together, and you deliver this one to Satan. Is that motivational? For the most godly people on this earth to say you're not worthy of fellowship. And because this is a church like that church in the first century, we're going to give you back to the, you've chosen to leave the Lord and follow Satan. We're going to come together and publicly deliver you back to Satan. How powerful is that? Withdrawing fellowship. Oh, yeah. But we hear that phrase so much. You feel the force? Deliver him back to Satan. Give him back to the devil because he's chosen to follow Satan. That's powerful. Aren't you glad they had that problem in Corinth? And you look at all those other problems they had there. They couldn't worship God. They came together. When they came together, it's not possible to eat the Lord's Supper. Why? They changed the Lord's Supper. What had they done? Well, the pagans had a meal when they came together. In paganism, guess what the church did? They came together and they had a meal. And the Lord said, you didn't come together to eat the Lord's Supper. It's not possible for you to eat the Lord's Supper. Why? Because he says, each one of you, and I listen to this phrase, takes his own supper. You need to look at 1 Corinthians 11. His own supper, the very next verse, says the Lord's Supper. Maybe it's the previous verse. In my Bible, I've circled the word Lord's Supper and circled the word your own supper, because every time I read that verse, I want you to understand there is that supper, and when you change that supper, it's no longer the Lord's Supper. It's one you've manufactured. Large denomination, some 7 million people in the world uses water in the Lord's Supper. Wait a minute. That's not the Lord's Supper, is it? I will not drink of this water until that day I drink it anew with you. I don't believe that's what that says. I will not drink of this fruit of the vine, drink of this cup. They didn't want the Lord's Supper. They made their own supper. And think of all the perversion there is around the Lord's Supper. But just take that. That's just one illustration. But it's pretty vivid, is it not? It was just a few years ago in the largest denomination, worldwide denomination, only the priest drank of the cup. How on earth would you get to that when the Lord, when he instituted the Lord's Supper, says, all of you drink of this. Drink you all of it. That's the Lord's Supper. I remember talking in New Zealand, it's time to stop. I asked a Christian denomination in New Zealand, why do you not have the Lord's Supper in this church, in your religion? And he said, because when our church started, it started in the slums of London, and we were converted a lot of alcoholics, And the leader who established this movement decided if they came together and had wine in the church, they'd become alcoholics again. And a little smart aleck Dan, you know, 23, 24 years of age, you lust to take a sword and chop somebody's head off. And you know what I said, John? I said, you mean they didn't convert alcoholics in the first century? That's doubly powerful. Drink you all of it, the Lord's Supper. We're headed from here to Ephesus. Next week, we're going to spend a few minutes talking about books of the Bible. We're not going to do this review, but the whole purpose of the time that we spent a lot of this time, is to help you understand, if you read the epistles, you will find the answer to your problems. Lessons from New Testament church. That's it. Thank you very much. Thank you.